Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. I'd like to read verses 5 through 7. Exodus 34, beginning with verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and unto the fourth generation. Well, if you remember in chapter 32, we had the account of Israel's terrible fall into idolatry. They had actually fashioned for themselves a golden calf. They had come upon Aaron and insisted, make us gods like we had in Egypt. And so Aaron succumbed to their demands and fashioned this golden calf made from their earrings that they had. He fashioned this golden calf and they bowed down and worshipped it. When Moses came down from the mount, and he looked upon the scene and he saw what he could have never, ever imagined. Hard to imagine your people, your own kinsmen, marching around this golden calf in a feverish pace with singing and shouting, with great joy in their heart, joy that should have been reserved for the living God. They were worshiping this golden calf. Moses, of course, a godly man, a man zealous, a man after God's own heart, he flew into a rage. And it was holy anger. Remember, as we looked upon it, there is anger that is sinful, anger in which we lash out at others based upon our own pride. But Moses' anger was because God had been blasphemed. And in his anger, the Ten Commandments, the law that God had given him on Mount Sinai, he raised them up over his head and thrust them to the earth and broke the tablets into 1,000 pieces. One would assume then that this would be the end of the law. No more law. The law has been destroyed. But as we saw last week, the law is perpetual. The law is not ending. The law did not end with Moses destroying the tablets. Because at the beginning of chapter 34, the Lord said to Moses, "Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words which were in the first tables which thou breakest." And so God rewrote the Ten Commandments on new tablets to replace the tablets that Moses had broken. Wrote the law with his finger, stressing the authority of the law of God. This was not something that Moses invented, not something that Moses concocted on his own or thought up according to his own imagination. This was the law of God, written with the finger of God. And then God wrote it upon stone, stressing the permanence of the law. Not written on papyrus or on some lesser material. Written in stone, perpetual, unending. And then, interestingly though, if you skip ahead to verse 27 of chapter 34, we find the Lord said to Moses, "Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel." He commands Moses to write the words. So they're written from God, but they're also written by Moses. And so we see the authority of God, but we see the involvement of man in protecting the law, in upholding the law, in obeying the law. Well, in verses 5 through 7, we find yet, and really quite an interesting passage. If you remember in chapter 33, Moses makes an interesting request of God, one that I suppose we have made ourselves. He asks God in verse 18, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Now, as we saw in that chapter, of course, Moses had already seen much of the glory of God. He had seen God's manifestation on Mount Sinai with thunderings, the earthquake, lightning. It was a brilliant manifestation of the presence of God. He saw a glimpse of the glory of God. Not only this, on Mount Sinai, God spoke with Moses as it were face to face, not as he speaks with other men, not as he spoke with other prophets, but he spoke with Moses face to face. Not that Moses could see the face of God, but he spoke in word to Moses, unlike the way he dealt with the other prophets. He spoke in word to Moses. Well, Moses has already seen much of God. He's already experienced much of God. He had already been in the presence of God. But Moses is saying in his heart, God, I want more of you. And do we not pray the same thing? God, I want more of you. God, show me more of you. He asks God, show me your glory. Well, right away, we expect some great visible manifestation of God, such as Moses saw at the burning bush, a visible representation of God, or Mount Sinai, flashes of lightning and thunder that he could hear and the quaking under his feet, physical manifestations of God. But when Moses asked God, God, I want to know more of you, God answered it by revealing more of himself to Moses in terms of his divine attributes, which is amazing. You want to know more of God? He's given us the revelation of himself. Only open the book and you will learn more of God. You want more of God? He's here. The richness of it is like honey to our taste, and we feast upon every word. You want more of God? He's here for the taking. We're sometimes guilty of wanting something supernatural or something sensational when God gives us more of himself through his word. And so God says, verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In other words, God is showing the essence of himself. Well, then we come to chapter 34, and he gives Moses a further manifestation of his divine glory. Now, he tells Moses, make two new tablets. Moses makes the tablets. God writes upon the tablets. And then it says in verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He came before Moses and gave him a further glimpse of his glory. He proclaims his name. Now, there's been a grammatical issue here. Who's the subject here? The Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Who is proclaiming the name of the Lord? Is it Moses or is it God? Who's the subject here? Is Moses proclaiming the name of the Lord, or is God proclaiming the name of the Lord? Well, grammatically, it could be either. It could be Moses or God. And only the context gives us the answer. Although the Bible versions that we have are sometimes in disagreement as to what that answer is. But really, the context should give us the answer here. Context always gives us the interpretation of Scripture. So we look at it, and of course, the ESV, the English Standard Version, and the King James Version, which I'm reading from here, kind of leaves the answer open. It doesn't give you a definitive answer. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. It doesn't give us an answer. The New American Standard interprets it as Moses calling upon the name of God. Verse 5 reads in the New American Standard, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord, as Moses called upon the name of the Lord. The NIV interprets it as God proclaiming his own name. NIV reads, Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. Christian Standard Version, Holman Christian Standard Version, also puts God proclaiming his own name. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. Well, contextually, as we examine the whole passage, and as we compare it with chapter 33, and we look at it, it would seem best that God is proclaiming his own name to Moses. This is in answer to Moses' great request. God, chapter 33, verse 18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. So he's simply doing what he said he would do. He is proclaiming the name of the Lord before Moses. Matthew Henry says, God now was performing what he had promised Moses the day before, that his glory would pass by. He proclaimed the name of the Lord by which he would make himself known. He proclaims his own name to Moses. I find that fascinating. I find it interesting. God actually proclaims his own name. He preaches himself to Moses in answer to Moses saying, show me your glory. I want to know more of you. Show me your glory. What is this name that God is proclaiming before Moses? This name, Hebrew word for name, by the way, is Shem, which I always found interesting. The Hebrew word for name is Shem. And God proclaims his name before Noah, before Moses. And this word Shem can be interpreted reputation. He gives his reputation to Moses. His character, the essence of his divine being, is his name. And we've seen many times that in the Hebrew mind, the name did declare the character. We've seen it over and over and over. Genesis 17:5, neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations I have made thee. Abram means, where's Abram? There's Abram back there. Abram means exalted father. And we hope that someday Abram will be an exalted father. Abraham, on the other hand, this means father of a multitude. And so God changed Abram's name to reflect his character, to reflect what he would be, who he was. The name describes what we are. We've also seen the example of this with Jacob and with Esau. Genesis 25:26, and after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when he bare him. The name Jacob means heel holder or supplanter. And so Jacob was named heel grabber because that's his character. He was always a supplanter. He was always cunning, crafty. And we see it. It's his character. It's all the way through his life. Esau, by that name, by the way, just simply means red because he was redheaded. I guess it would be perfectly suitable for some of the Shelby boys to be named Esau because it simply means red, with the exception of Tate, of course, and Sarah, and on and on. It simply means red. Describes the character of the individual. Well, as we consider the name God, his name is of the essence of his divine being. In Genesis 4:26, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and called his name Enos, and then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, men began to embrace God. In the fullness of his divine being, when you call upon the name of God, you're calling upon the essence of his being. It puts the name of God in a whole different light, doesn't it? Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Well, God has already revealed much to Moses in the essence of His name. If you'll remember back all the way in chapter 3, and with that burning bush experience, and Moses asked God, "Who should I say sent me?" Verses 13 and 14, it reads, Moses said to God, "Behold, when I come before the children of Israel, and shall say to them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you." In this verse, God reveals unto Moses his chief name. Now, it's a name that we have no true pronunciation for, because it has no vowels, and in our language, we have to have vowels to pronounce something. You can't pronounce something with just consonants. It doesn't work. Well, the name of God is four consonants, and the best we can do to pronounce it is Yahweh, or we get our word Jehovah from it. But it doesn't have any vowels. It's just four consonants. The Israelites, by the way, would not even pronounce it. It's too holy. They would not even pronounce this name. In essence, it is a form of the Hebrew verb to be. And so it's I am. God is the existing one. He is the eternal one. He is the self-existing one. He had no beginning. He is the God that is past, present, and future. He is the God that always is. He is the great I am. This is the God that we serve. Self-existent, self-sustaining, self-sufficient. He is God. And so God reiterates His great name as He here in verse 5, He proclaimed the name of the Lord, and then He repeats it in verse 6. The Lord passed before Him and proclaimed, the Lord God. He proclaims the essence of His divine being. His name is His being. You cannot separate it. That's the reason the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And we sometimes merely break that down to, well, that means you can't cuss using the name of God. Don't say GD, because that's cussing, and you're taking the name of the Lord in vain. Well, surely it would include that, but if that's all you see it as, you've missed the point. When you take the name of the Lord thy God, you're taking the fullness of His divine being. You are claiming His great name. We can apply the same thing to Christianity. To call upon the name of Christ is to call upon the full essence of His divine being. And you even take His name upon you. We call ourselves Christians, Christ's ones. And to take His name in vain, to take it without the greatest degree of reverence, holy fear, is to take it in vain. God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Well, this great name, God is pleased to give us a further description of what he means. Now, remember, his name, literally his glory, is the full expression of his divine attributes. We can refer to it as his splendor, his majesty, his glory. But when we speak of this, and of course, anytime you use the word glory, you're speaking in terms of things that we cannot explain. It is beyond our comprehension. We're using a name that we really don't have a meaning for. The glory of God, the splendor of God, the majesty of God. What does that mean? And in essence, it's talking about the fullness of all that God is. His divine attributes, the fullness of God. And so if God is proclaiming His name before Moses, He's speaking to Moses of the full essence of His divine being. So he's got to reiterate here, or he has to go into greater detail here, not reiterate, he needs to go into greater detail here. And so he says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God. Then he gives us some of the essence of his attributes. He's merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. He tells us the essence of who he is. He begins by saying that he is merciful. The Lord God, merciful. Now, this concept of mercy is of the essence of the divine character. He's a merciful God. And it is a word that God uses here to describe himself. And it's repeated continually in the Psalms. His mercy endureth forever. In fact, in Psalm 136, it's used in each of the 26 verses. For his mercy endureth forever. His mercy. Jonah applied the words to God when he says, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. God is a merciful God. Well, the word for mercy here is the well-known Hebrew word chesed, and is translated in many different ways, often translated mercy, but sometimes it's translated loving kindness. Sometimes it's translated goodness. It's referring to the mercy of God, but sometimes referred to as loving kindness. And I read one commentator years ago that said, this is of the essence of covenant love, this word chesed. It is a picture of God's love unto his covenant people. He is merciful unto his people. Chesed love. It's often translated in the scriptures loving kindness, such as Psalm 36:7. How excellent is thy loving kindness. Chesed, his mercy, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. We find this word translated also goodness in this verse, and then mercy in verse 7. So in verse 6, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, and then in verse 7, keeping mercy, same word, chesed. He is a merciful God, full of grace, full of graciousness. In fact, mercy and grace are two terms closely united together. We often use them synonymously. Grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. Mercy and grace. But they don't mean exactly the same thing. Both are based upon God's rich compassion. But grace describes God's rich, unmerited favor. Mercy describes God's rich pity upon sinners in withholding judgment. So the most simple way that we can put it, and the way I often put it, grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. That's grace. He sent Christ by grace. He has saved us by grace. He's giving us something we do not deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is God not giving what we do deserve. We deserve everlasting torment. We deserve that right now. And so everything we are enjoying right now, it's both grace and mercy. That's the reason we use the terms interchangeably. But they don't mean exactly the same thing. We are in here tonight. It's 90-something degrees outside. If you spent too much time, if we were meeting out in the parking lot tonight, every one of you would be drenched by this time, and I would too. We are enjoying air conditioning. Is that grace or mercy? It's both. By grace, we mean we don't deserve it. He has given us something we do not deserve. We have not merited it. It's not ours to claim. But at the same time, it's mercy, because what do we deserve? We deserve not only 90-something degrees in the parking lot, we deserve infinite torment in hell where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the rich man comes before Father Abraham and he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he might drip a drop of water on my tongue, for I am in anguish. That's what we deserve. But God in His mercy has not given us what we deserve yet. And the nature of mercy is that it's a temporal blessing. It's temporal. In other words, it's something for right now. Mercy is simply God withholding for a season the judgment that we deserve, so that all of humanity is simply on a temporary reprieve from the judgment of God. It's temporary. It's mercy. So God in His goodness, because He's a merciful God, it is one of His attributes. He's proclaiming His name unto Moses, and He's saying, Moses, let me tell you what I am like. I am a God merciful, gracious, and long-suffering. So I'm a God who, by my very nature, I am being merciful unto the children of men. Well, God's mercy and grace is something that He gives us, part of His attributes, part of His divine character, but He issues it sovereignly, which means He doesn't have to give mercy or grace to anyone. It's of the essence of His character, the essence of His divine nature, but yet He distributes His mercy and grace according to His divine pleasure. Just like God is love. But God doesn't have to distribute His love equally among all. There's His general love that He gives upon all human beings, causing the sun to rise upon the just and the unjust. He's a loving God. But the general love that He has for all men is not the same thing as His particular love that He has for the elect. It's not the same kind of love. We see that demonstrated clearly in Ephesians when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. It's a different kind of love. It's a love that He has particularly for His people, that He died for His people. Well, God grants mercy unto all men in a general sense, so that all men right now, who are alive, who are upon the face of the earth, are enjoying God's rich mercy because they're not in hell right now. That's mercy. God showed mercy unto Adam and Eve. He could have destroyed them. He could have judged them at that moment. He said, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They didn't die immediately. They died spiritually immediately. But Adam lived to a ripe old age. God showed him mercy. And every single man, woman, and child were born and we have a life. And as I pointed out to the children yesterday, people die at different ages. But generally speaking, the average life expectancy of men today is like 70 years old. 70 years average. 70 years in which they might repent of their sin and turn to Christ. That is mercy. It's a general mercy that God gives unto all men. But then there is a particular mercy that God gives to the elect in saving them from their sin. Mercy that God gives. He's a merciful God. The Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. He's a patient God. He's long-suffering that He uses here. This word, long-suffering, is actually two words, and literally it should read, He's slow to anger. Perhaps one of your translations, instead of translating it, long-suffering, slow to anger, which is truly an amazing attribute of God. God is angry at the wicked every day. His wrath is already kindled. He has already sharpened the sword. His bow is already strung. He is already at any moment to pour out His wrath upon any individual at any time. But yet He is slow to anger, so that we really don't even see the fullness of his wrath. On the day of judgment, the fullness of his wrath will be made known. Hell is a perfect picture of the fullness of the wrath of God. We don't even see it right now. So that men are in a drunken stupor, completely blind to the reality that it's there. And so they're going through life enjoying themselves, completely blind to the reality of God's judgment pending upon them. Because God is so long-suffering. He's slow to anger. And so it's like when God promises Abraham the promised land, but then it's not going to happen for over 400 years. And you wonder, well, why? Children of Israel are going to go into Egypt, which is what we've been seeing in Exodus. In Egypt, under the cruel taskmasters, God's own people. Why? And God tells us clearly, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But then you stop and think for a moment. The Amorites were in the promised land. They were in the land flowing with milk and honey. When the spies went in to search it out, they bring out these huge clusters of grapes. Richness of the land. It is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. These evil men had experienced for over 400 years the rich goodness of God. What a blessing. Do you think they trembled? Repented? Paul says in Romans 2, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Do you think that they enjoyed the richness of the land and said, oh, God is a glorious God, we repent, oh God? No. They continued living day after day in wickedness until finally the judgment of God came upon them. The same is true today. People are living, feasting upon the goodness of God, enjoying the good things of God each and every day. Do you think that they say, oh God, we have been wicked, we have sinned against you, we repent? They do not. The goodness of God, the long-suffering of God, the fact that God is slow to anger makes most people think that there is no anger at all, that God is pleased with me, that all is well. Everything is okay. When God, so that Moses does not misunderstand what he's saying, he says, yes, I'm merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. But then he says in verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but, and take heed and take warning, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. God is saying, I am long-suffering. I am slow to anger. But do not think for a moment that my patience and my long-suffering means that somehow you are not under the wrath and curse of God. God cannot, because it's also consistent with His nature, He cannot simply overlook iniquity. He cannot. He must judge sin. Because also a part of his attributes, which he is implying here, he is a perfectly holy God, and he is a just God. And so this perfectly holy, just God cannot overlook sin, because that would be an absolute denial of his great name, of his great character, his great namesake. And so he says he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children under the third and fourth generation. He's basically saying men will not escape the judgment of God. He is long-suffering. Nahum 1:3. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He is slow to anger, a gracious God, but yet He will not acquit the wicked. The wicked shall not stand in His sight. He must judge them. Which brings us then to the ultimate revelation of God's mercy and grace unto humanity. Because mercy is temporal. Don't forget. It's temporary. It is a temporary withholding of God's ultimate judgment. He is slow to anger, but that doesn't mean that His anger is not kindled. He has just chosen not to manifest it yet. And every single human being, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's not a single righteous man upon the face of the earth. And so every single man, woman, and child are guilty under the wrath of God. We see it at the flood. Genesis 6. God looks upon humanity, men and women and children. Somehow we like to think of children being excluded from the sinfulness of men. When God brought the flood upon the earth, He destroyed all mankind upon the face of the earth. All mankind. He is a long-suffering God. And you can imagine the children of men from Adam to the flood enjoyed life, enjoyed the bounty, enjoyed the fullness of God. But then the judgment came and they were all destroyed in the flood. He is a merciful God, long-suffering, but judgment will come. So the ultimate manifestation of His grace and mercy, clearly seen with the simple verse John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He sent forth Christ to deliver His people from their sin. What a marvelous condescension of God to look upon fallen humanity. Don't forget, we are but creatures. We sometimes place too high of a value on ourselves. Yes, we're the highest of creatures, created in the image of God, but still creatures. And when we shook our fist in the face of God and said, "We will not have you rule us, away from us, depart, we will not obey, we will go our own way, we will rule our own lives, you have no part in us, God, depart from us," which is exactly what people say today. The entire United States of America, the population is saying, "God, away from us. We will not allow prayer in school. We will continue to kill our babies in the mother's womb. Away from us, O God." God is long-suffering, and people pretend that it will go on forever, but does not. And then the marvelous condescension of God, that God says, "I will take these lumps of clay who are hopelessly defiled, that I should completely squash into obscurity, and I will send forth my Son in the likeness of this human flesh, and I will send Him forth to die for them, that they might find life, that they might be recreated. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." It's like the grand potter has taken these horribly deformed, defiled pieces of clay that have lost all resemblance of the glory of God, created in the image of God, and the image is still there, but it's horribly marred. It's like taking these beautiful pieces of clay that God has fashioned in His own image and twisting them, making them ugly. And here comes the master potter again and reshapes them into vessels of honor that look beautiful to behold. And He once again looks upon us and He says, "It's very good." Just as He looks upon Christ and says, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," He looks upon us and He says, "I am well pleased with you because you stand in the person of my Son." What mercy is this? Mercy that we do not deserve, but mercy that God has given. And grace. How wonderful. We take it all so, we treat it as all so common. We all memorize Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And we kind of go along and we memorize it, and it just becomes a part of our thought process. And we go, "Yes, wonderful, grace." We talk about the doctrines of grace and we fondle it and play with it and say, "Yes, this is wonderful doctrine." We don't understand just how precious the doctrines are. That God is a God of mercy. I mean, when God proclaims his name before Moses and says, I'm a merciful God, I would imagine Moses stood in awe. Because you have to remember what just took place. The children of Israel corrupted themselves. And God says on Mount Sinai, Moses, get out of the way, because I'm about to consume them in my wrath. And Moses intercedes and pleads on their behalf. And God does what he does so often. He shows mercy. Doesn't mean that he withheld his judgment. It means he postponed it, giving them opportunity to repent. Don't forget that as we read of the children of Israel and God's mercy to them, setting up the tabernacle, his presence is with them, he leads them through the wilderness, that every single one of the adults did not go into the land of promise. God judged them. Just because they were a part of the elect nation was not the same thing as being a part of God's elect people with circumcised hearts. God judged them, they perished in the wilderness. Only a few entered into Canaan. Those below the age of 20 at the time of judgment, Joshua, Caleb, even Moses didn't go in. God judged them. He is merciful and long-suffering, but it is a temporary reprieve. God has sent forth his Son. And the glorious thing of the gospel, I mean, he sends forth his Son, and the gospel goes forth to all, and he says, come, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that is a gospel that goes forth to every single man. Yes, we believe in the doctrine of election. Yes, we believe that Jesus Christ came and died for his own. But this glorious gospel message goes forth to every single man, woman, and child. By his grace, by his mercy. It is mercy. Don't forget what we deserve. And by the grace of God, by this wonderful graciousness that God bestows upon us, he gives us opportunity to repent and commands us, all men everywhere, to repent. And then Jesus says, and those that come, I will in no wise cast out. That's grace. Grace that we do not deserve. We do not deserve such blessing. And God has given it unto us. See, Jesus is full of forgiveness. He is a merciful God. Jesus Christ is God. He's full of mercy. And he invites all men to forsake their sin and come. He's full of forgiveness. Well, those who were rebellious in Israel perished in their sin. And those that turned were spared. And the same thing is true today. Those that turn from their sin, we call that repentance. And those that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we call that faith. They will be saved. He will show everlasting kindness unto them. And they will enter into immense glory in eternity, in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you turned to him? Do you know him? Again, look at verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands. I mean, that's good news. Keeping mercy for thousands. It's not a limited thing. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But on the other hand, will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and unto the fourth generation. God is a merciful God, but he's a God of justice. And his justice is perfect in every way, and he must judge sin. Turn to Christ and find mercy. Reject Christ and pay the fullness of your own iniquity before God. The choice is before us. God is a merciful God. He's long-suffering. He is patient. But his patience will not last forever. Turn to Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this manifestation of your great name. Such a simple demonstration of your goodness as you simply proclaimed before Moses. that you're a merciful God, that you're slow to anger, that you're long-suffering. Father, thank you that you have revealed this unto us, and you've demonstrated it our whole life as we continue to enjoy the richness of your bounty upon the face of the earth. We are amazed, and we thank you, Father, for it. And we pray, Father, for the multitudes who have not come to Christ, enjoying daily the richness of your mercy, feasting upon your goodness, and continuing in rebellion. Father, we tremble for them, though they do not tremble for themselves. We pray, Father, for them, though they will not pray for themselves. And we bring the good news of the gospel, pleading unto them that they might turn from their sin and trust Christ. And we trust in your grace, Father, that you will have mercy upon whom you will have mercy. Father, keep us steadfast in the great work that you've placed before us. And now, Father, as we prepare to enter into a time of fellowship once again, we thank you, Father, for the communion of the faith, for the body of Christ, for the oneness that we share in Christ. Thank you for the love that we have for one another, and I pray the love would continue to grow. Father, it may be a reflection of the love that Christ has for us. And for the food, we thank you for it. It is a rich bounty. It is a token of your grace unto us. We do not deserve it in any way. So we continually praise you for your goodness. Bless it to our nourishment. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.